Right, can we just stretch our arms towards Luke and pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll speak through him this morning to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, Lord, brought through Luke by you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for that willingness in Luke and Dave and Charles, who weekly give us your word. We thank you for them and we give you praise and thanks, especially for this morning for Luke. And pray, Lord, again, for opening of eyes, not only for us here, but for whoever hears this message. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. I can hear the microphones working this morning, which is a bonus. I don't have to go and re-record everything. That was quite funny because I have at home, again, you know, the irony of life where I used to be a musician and I started recording my own music, so I have a very small home studio, so I got all excited and I was like, I've got this, I can go home, quickly set up my microphone and record everything. Well, if it didn't take me half an hour to get everything to work, and I ended up not using that, I used my headphones that I use at work to record it, but thankfully I had the tools, so thank you, Lord, for that small mercy. All right, so we're going to continue where I left off last week. But before I do that, I just want to run something past you, which I found quite amusing. So in dealing with Ruth, I thought, well, I'm sure there's a movie about this that I can watch, you know, get some crib notes. So I had the great displeasure of watching a movie that was made in the 1960s called The Story of Ruth. So let's rather call it a very big adaptation of the story of Ruth. Not very accurate, but I did learn something from it. And that thing that I learned, please read, don't watch movies. They're as accurate as they try and be in some movies, there's nothing that can replace the Word of God and the nuances there, the small things that a visual media, which is weird because everybody says a picture paints 1,000 words, but visual media actually misses so much when you're trying to compare it to the Word of God. See, there's also another movie that's just come out called Ruth and Boaz, which I haven't yet watched. When I do watch it, I'll give you some feedback to see if it's worthwhile investing an hour and a half of your life into. Anyway, so if we have a quick recap of what we did last week, so Ruth 1 and 2. I don't want any of you running blindly into today's session. So in Ruth 1, Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, they return to Bethlehem after the death of their husbands in Moab. Ruth pledges loyalty to Naomi and to her God, while Orpah returns home. Ruth 2, Ruth gleans in the fields of Boaz, a generous relative of Naomi, who shows great kindness after learning of her loyalty. So, Ruth chapter 1, we have love's resolve, which is loss, loyalty, and a return. So, we have the famine and the move to Moab. So, there's an Israelite family, Naomi and her husband Elimelech, and their two sons. They leave Bethlehem because of the famine. They go to Moab. Tragedy strikes. Dun, dun, dun. In Moab, Elimelech dies, and later his two sons also die. They die after marrying two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. We have Naomi's big decision, where she decides that she's going to return to Bethlehem, where she encourages both of her daughters-in-law to please not come with her. Stay behind with their own people. Then we have Ruth's vow. Orpah returns home to her people, the Moabites, but Ruth shows immense loyalty to Naomi. And she declares, where you will go, I will go. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Then the big return to Bethlehem. Ruth accompanies Naomi to Bethlehem, where Naomi feels bitter about her losses and asks to be called Mara, i.e. bitterness. In chapter 2, we have love's response, kindness, gleaming, redemption. So Ruth gleans for food. She seeks food for herself and Naomi because they're somewhat destitute. by gleaning in the fields, which is a practice where the poor go and they gather all the leftover grain from the ground after the harvest. Ruth then meets Boaz, where she happens to glean in his field, and he happens to just be a wealthy relative of Naomi's. Boaz's generosity is seen, where he notices Ruth, and after hearing of her loyalty to Naomi, he treats her with kindness, gives her protection, and he allows her to glean freely in her fields, even sharing his own food. Naomi then recognizes the Redeemer. So Ruth tells Naomi about this man. Naomi recognizes Boaz as a family redeemer and a kinsman. And he's in this custom where a relative can claim the land and to marry a widow of a deceased family member to continue their line. And then we see God's hand at work in them, where Naomi realizes that God is guiding these events. He's bringing Ruth and Boaz together to provide a future for their family. So now we'll move into chapter 3, where we see love's request. So Ruth 2 ends setting a stage for quite a famous scene for those who have read the book of Ruth a few times, and this is the threshing floor scene. So in this, we will see that Naomi recognizes an opportunity for the redemption of her land, but she also sees an opportunity for Ruth, for a new life for her. So she instructs Ruth what to do. And this is to approach Boaz and let Boaz fill the role of the Goel, or the Redeemer. So the threshing floor. So there's a picture.
If it's not already up there,
it will be shortly. Because we talk about a threshing floor, but what is a threshing floor? Like, it all sounds very nice, but in my head, I think of a room lit with lamps with a couple of doors for when to go. I don't know. So this hopefully gives you some insight. It's in an open area, which at the end of the day, they take their harvest and they plonk it all on the threshing floor. And then what they do is they pick up the wheat, they throw it up into the air, the heavy seeds fall close to where they were thrown up, and the chaff ends up downwind, often actually generally in the pile. So this is the process of separating the wheat from the chaff, or its other name is winnowing. I'm learning all these things. So if this process is done correctly, you do end up with the two piles, and then you end up burning the second pile because it'll bring in rodents and pests and stuff, which, you know, you don't really want around your grain. So this event also normally takes place at quite, it's a big gathering, this whole event. You know, it's almost like a big party. All the farmers get together and they have this big celebration after their harvest. At the end of the party, I'm sure that there's a little bit of wine that's been consumed, but the men generally would stay behind together. So the main farmer and his main workers will stay behind, and they will sleep around the grain to ensure its safety and protection. You know, it's like the ancient medieval, the good old times, it was their sleepover party. So this, at this big party, this is what Naomi tells Ruth to do. In Ruth 3, verse 3 to 4, she says, "Therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." So, like a good daughter-in-law, Ruth follows these instructions, and at midnight, or in the middle of the night, she, while following these instructions, Boaz is startled and he wakes up, only to find a woman lying at his feet. And verse 9, in the King James Version, "And he said, 'Who art thou?' And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. This isn't some sordid affair. She's not trying to proposition him sexually. It's so much more than that. She's asking him to do his part as a kinsman. She's asking him if she can spread his skirt over him. So in this culture, and at that time, hems were a badge. That's where the authority was found. You know, these days we look at, I don't know, police, army people, and they've got their stripes and their badges on their shoulders or on their sleeves. And in ancient Israel, you wore these on the hem of your garment. So when David cut the hem of Saul's garment in 1 Samuel 24, verse 4 to 5, it says, Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." He is effectively cutting away his authority and his genealogy. In Matthew 9, verse 20 to 22, the woman who has the issue with the flow of her blood, she reaches out and she touches the hem of Christ's garment. Because in her mind, this is where his authority lies. If I may only touch his garment, I shall be made well. So what does Jesus do? He turns to her and he says, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well. She submitted herself to the authority of Jesus. So if we look at the skirt thing that's happening here, if we look at Ezekiel 6, verse 8, it explains how this works. It says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and cover thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, the Lord God, and thou becomest mine." So Ruth has asked Boaz to put his skirt over her. It can sometimes be a little bit misunderstood on, you know, what's actually taking place here. But what she's doing is she's saying, "Please, will you marry me? Please raise up my seed." Because he is a kinsman. And I love his response in verse 10. He said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Doesn't that melt your heart a little bit? You know, she's not going for the young guy with the good looks. You know, she's not going for the jock. She's following the law. She's honoring God. She's asked Boaz to put his skirt over her. But there's an issue that we come across here. It seems that there is another kinsman in the midst who is a closer relative than Boaz. And being a closer relative, he has first claim to Ruth, if I can put it that way. So before anything proceeds, this issue needs to be sorted out. Boaz cannot fill his role as the Goel with someone else waiting in the wings. So, like every great love story that we see, you know, whether we're reading a book or a movie, here's the plot twist. But before we go to that, Boaz, before he goes to now start dealing with this kinsman issue, he gives her something. It's something that we may miss. He gives her ephahs of barley to take back to Naomi. I learned in the last week that one ephah is a lot. It's like 18 to 20 kgs of grain. So he's given her, you do the math, 6 times 2 equals. But this is what this act means. He gives her 6 epas of barley. That means that he will not rest until this matter is resolved. If we look at Genesis, God worked for 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. This is a little code that he's put in there. And Naomi, when she gets this, she understands what has been done here. In verse 18, she says, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter this day." All right, so that's the end of Ruth 3. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you have a wonderful day. Let's do tea and coffee just now. Okay. All right. But if this was a TV show, perfect place for a cliffhanger. Like, we want more. Tune in next week. So today's sponsor is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what did he do for us? He paid the ultimate price for you and you and you and you and you. Sorry, try to get a little jingle there, but anyway, we move on. Chapter 4, love's request has been covered. So now what do? It's love's reward. So Boaz goes with 10 elders to have a nice chat to this other close relative about the current situation. The relative is prepared to redeem the land, but he is not willing to take Ruth as his bride. He says he can't do it because if he does, he will ruin and lose his own inheritance. So he passes. Woohoo! Now, there's a very odd tradition at this time that when you pass on, how can we call it, an opportunity like this, you give your sandal to the person you are passing the obligation to. It's to seal the deal. So you take the shoe off, fling it at the person. This is a little bit of a disgrace to this close kinsman. But to Boaz, not. This is his, that sandal is his marriage license. The path is clear. Boaz can now take Ruth as his bride. He purchases the land of Elimelech and his 2 sons for Naomi. And he purchases Ruth as his bride. A Gentile bride. A Moabitess. And I really hope that you're starting to see the symbolism that's being hinted at here. So let's have a look at the wedding ceremony. In Ruth 4 verse 12, at the ceremony, someone stands up and says, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Sounds like a generous toast, a blessing to them. But let's have a look at Genesis 38, and we'll see. Maybe not so much. So Tamar, she loses her husband. Then she follows the law and she marries her husband's brother, Onan. He intentionally stops Tamar from having children. God didn't like this behavior, so he offed Onan, basically. Judah then promised his other son to Tamar when he comes of age. So this is a promise that Judah never intended to keep. And when Tamar realizes this, she resorts to deception. So Judah willingly engages with a prostitute. And ironically, shortly after this, We find out that Tamar is pregnant by means of prostitution. Right. They find out about this, and they say that she must now be put to death. But on her way to execution, Judah finds out that she was the prostitute that he engaged with, and he's going to be a daddy. So Tamar is spared, Judah is humiliated. But not only is Tamar pregnant, but it's twins. So during her labor, the first son, he reaches out of the birth canal, and the midwife, she ties a scarlet thread around his wrist to say that he is the firstborn. This hand is then pulled back inside, and the other brother bursts forth, and he comes out first. So they call him Perez, which means breaking through or breached, as a whale would breach. Anyway, the whole thing was a little bit of a mess, and Perez is effectively, he's the illegitimate heir and son of Tamar, because he was not having the scarlet thread. And here when they're saying, may your house be like the house of Perez, this actually seems like a little bit of an insult. It's a bit, you know, backhanded thing. But there's a strange prophecy that's built into this. So in Deuteronomy 23 verse 2, it says, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. The interpretation of this is, it takes 10 generations to purge the illegitimacy. So let's look at the 10 generations from Perez. Should be up there. We have Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. So here, tucked away in Ruth, we have a prophecy. So there's more to this. The Goel is the kinsman redeemer. What are the criteria? He has to be a kinsman. He must be able to perform. Not only must he be able to perform, but he needs to be willing to perform. And he has to assume all obligations. Jesus is our kinsman. He became man and dwelt among us. He could perform because he was sinless on our behalf. He had to be willing, and he was. He loved us that much. And he had to assume all of our obligations, which he did. And this is why the model fits so well here. Boaz is the Lord of the harvest. He is the kinsman redeemer. And he is a picture or a representation of Jesus Christ. Who is Naomi? Naomi is Israel. Because of his redemption, Israel returns to the land that she lost. And Ruth, of course, she's the Gentile bride. How can Boaz, a strong, self-respecting Israeli leader, take on a Gentile bride? So for those that missed, Gentile means non-Jew. Anybody that is not a Jew. But to know this, you have to know who Boaz's mother was. His mother's name was Rahab, and she was a harlot in Jericho. So you can maybe see why Boaz had a little bit of a soft spot here. Not to be confused with weak, but you see what the law could not do here, grace did. In order to bring Ruth to Naomi, Naomi had to be exiled from the land. What the law could not do, grace did. It was illegal to marry a Moabite. Ruth does not replace Naomi. They have different destinies. Ruth, she learns of Boaz's ways through Naomi. Naomi meets Boaz through Ruth. No matter how much Boaz loved Ruth, he had to wait for her to come to him. Jesus is waiting for every single one of us to come to him. He cannot force you. He cannot bend your will. It is a choice. It's the most important choice anyone can make. Exactly, the only thing that you have to do. So Boaz, not Ruth, deals with the closer kinsman. The law requires that Ruth should have confronted this closer relative. But Boaz did it for her, as Jesus does for us. He makes intercession for us. So it's incredible how this fits so perfectly, even in the imperfections, in the circumstances. It actually highlights to us how imperfect circumstances and imperfect people can be redeemed through love and through the grace of the Redeemer. Here's another parallel that I happened upon, and it hit me right between the eyes, and it has to do with the current state of affairs in the world. The Middle East, more directly, with Israel. So I'm going to read Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 to you again. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me." But I want you to notice what is very profound here, and it has to do with Ruth and Naomi. It has to do with who they represent. Naomi being Israel, with Ruth, the church. And I'll spell it out for you. So I'll reread this verse. "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where Israel goes, the church will go. Where Israel stays, the church will stay. The Jewish people will be the Christians' people, and Israel's God, the church's God. Where Israel dies, the church will die. And there are Christians, and there Christians will be buried. May Jesus deal with the church and the Christians, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me." As we see the world forsaking Israel, turning their back on her, we can even see Christians being deceived by the media, by twisted propaganda, but not staying true to the word of God. The woke state, they're convincing people and turning them away from the sovereignty of God and God's people and God's land. Do you remember God's promise to Abram that we did in Genesis 12? I'll refresh you. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, we are grafted into the Jewish heritage by believing in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. But those that turn their backs on Israel and her people, well, God will curse them. All I can say is the world is about to have a whole lot of hurt thrust upon them because of the deception of Satan and the deception that he has cast upon those that will not hear and those that will not seek his face. So I mentioned last week, the book of Ruth is read aloud on the Feast of Shavuot or the Feast of Pentecost. And it's interesting, obviously, how the church was born at the Feast of Pentecost. And how this book, in so many ways, it predicts the church. And I'm not sure if you remember last week, and I said that you may struggle to understand Revelation 5 until you understand the book of Ruth. I wonder if any of you gave that a second thought, or if you thought maybe he's forgotten about it, or did you just accept that I was saying words? But in Revelation 5, the Lamb takes the title deed to the earth and takes possession of that which he purchased through his blood. So I'm going to read Revelation 5, verse 1 to 10. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out to all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." As Boaz was our kinsman redeemer, the worthy of redeeming, Naomi and Ruth through his grace mirrors Jesus' role as the one who redeems humanity by opening the seals. So many people read Revelation with the view of terror. But I urge you, please, keep another view when you read Revelation. By the blood of the Lamb, we are washed clean. And we need to be cleansed of our sins, just as humanity needs to be cleansed and purged of sin. This is a purification process that will happen. For the Gentiles wandering in the wilderness, yes, it's for them. But mainly it is for the Jewish people to have the scales removed from their eyes so they can finally recognize the one that they missed 2,000 years ago. This chapter is a chapter of hope. It's a chapter of joy. It's a chapter where people are washed clean of their sins. God doesn't wish destruction. He doesn't wish death. He wishes everlasting life. But it cannot happen in a fallen in a fallen person, in a soul, in a fallen world. It needs this cleansing. So in Ruth, we are given the most beautiful, beautiful love story. And this story was etched in blood on a wooden cross in Judea about 2,000 years ago. And for all those that will call on the name and will seek out the kinsman redeemer, the only one that is able to reconcile us to the Father, who through his love and grace, he gladly and willingly took the darkest corners of our minds and our souls and our actions upon himself, so that we could know the love of the Father, who desires our love and who deserves our obedience. This is the perfect, perfect recipe for the perfect love story. Love's resolve, love's response, then love's request, and then love's reward. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, for the eternal love that you've shown us, the mercy, the grace. Lord, in all ways you are perfect. Bless you, Lord. Amen.